you could take your copies of the scripture and turn to Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 5. Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 5 is where we are at this morning. As you turn there, I'm just going to share just a part of my past. For 13 years, I worked at Capital One, and a good portion of that was in the Department of Card Disputes, and I was assistant manager on that team. And our team then would take complaints of customers, and we would take those complaints that they had against the merchants, and we would go to the merchants and try to get their money back. So that was kind of the role that I had, is to make sure everything ran smoothly and at times deal with the more harder things that would come when the merchants would get angry at us for trying to come and take money from them as well, and the customers would get angry when we say no and things like that. But that was kind of my job there. Most of the time, the complaints were things like I didn't get my item, or fraud on the card, or many, surprisingly, was this surprise reoccurring transactions. I don't know how that happens so often, but it's like all of a sudden you signed up for something and now you're getting charged monthly and you're like, I had no idea that that happened. But at times we had this one claim that we would call not as described. And that was when a customer would try to purchase something and they would instead would receive a counterfeit instead of the real thing. And what I found over those years dealing with this over and over and over again was that the things that were the most valuable, the more valuable the item, the more likely it was to be counterfeited. So I think of Jordans, those sneakers, and how many times those were counterfeited, jewelry and handbags and Apple products. All things were commonly counterfeited by others to try to sell them as real, but they were really knockoffs. They had no value whatsoever. Now, when it comes to things, right, but it's no different than the spiritual sense as well, that the things of which God creates, Satan has made counterfeits. Take, for instance, miracles that God has done. We see at times that there are counterfeit miracles. The magicians of Egypt were able to reenact some of the miracles that Moses was doing for a certain time. I think of the book of Revelation where the Antichrist comes and fools everyone with his signs and wonders. Counterfeit. The counterfeit Christ counterfeiting signs and wonders. Satan has taken a counterfeit to marriage. And he created a version of marriage that is comfortable to the world. That it's lost the beautiful picture of Christ and his relationship to the church. That has now muddied the water and corrupt the view of that marriage, with the view of marriage in a homosexual sense, but also in the divorce rate of same-sex marriage, that carries no meaning to marriage any longer. He has made a counterfeit to marriage, taking the high view of that. He's made a counterfeit to fathers. Satan has created a world system in which fathers are belittled and are not valued any longer. We've seen the number of absentee fathers, whether they leave the family for whatever reasons or they're found in prison, whatever it is, that the amount of households without fathers has grown a rapid amount. It's a pandemic, if you will. On top of that, then, we have the feminist movement that tries to eliminate manhood and to remove the role of the man in the home, that has created now a weak and soft man. Or, in response to that, men who are filled with arrogant and pride and abuse their power and belittle women now to respond to the feminist movement. This has made it even harder for us as Christians to go to someone and say, you have a heavenly father who loves you. For what example do they have in this world of a father who loves them? Instead, they have an example of a father who has hurt, who has left, who is weak. And finally, we see that Satan has counterfeited love. That they use the verse that God is love, and so that would mean then that God loves everything and everybody and all the sin, and he just loves, and every type of love is God. That's the counterfeit worldview that Satan has created. But to say that God is love is opposite to say that love is God. That means it's not all love, not all things that you define as love is found in God. But God is perfected love. Love perfected. But again, the counterfeit and muddy the waters. We hear Romans 1:25 ring out all the more loud. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Satan masquerades as an angel of light, and so it should not surprise us then of the chaotic yet at times convincing ways he has counterfeited the things of God. And one of the most dangerous things that has been counterfeited in today is salvation. To be deceived of one's eternal life with the stakes so high, it is shocking how little and how fast and loose people pay attention to this and how they handle it. In our text this morning, we are introduced to Simon the sorcerer. And here Satan begins to work in the early church in this type of deception. And in these verses, we have to ask some hard questions, such as, is Simon saved here? Because there's going to be a part of the text that makes it look like he actually is saved. So is he truly saved? And was he saved previously, and then maybe by the end of it, he lost it? Can you lose your salvation? And if you can't, and he never was, then why did he look so much like it? And why did he was able to fool people like Philip, who was full of grace and full of power, just like Stephen was? And we have to ultimately ask the question at the end of it, then, am I? I have to examine my own heart. Am I? Or have I been deceived? Am I believing a counterfeit? And so as we jump into this text here, we're going to first lay down the foundations and get introduced to the people and the things that are going on, and then we're going to come back and answer some of those harder questions. So, Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 5, this is the word of the Lord. It said, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city. Now there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from the smallest to the greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with magic arts. But when they believed Philip's preaching, the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip as he observed signs and great miracles taking place. He was constantly amazed. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They then began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone whom I lay my hands on may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of the wickedness of yours, and pray that the Lord, if possible, the intentions of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. But Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me yourself, so that none of that what you have said may come upon me. So when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Let's open up in prayer over God's word. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning. Lord, I pray that our hearts would be willing to be examined today. Lord, that we would not be found with this mindset that we are just going to hear a message and then move on with our life. But Lord, help this to sit on our minds and in our hearts. Help us to have ears to hear and eyes to see. Lord, help us to be strengthened in our faith, but also come to the realization of do you have my heart? Guide us as we go through these verses here this morning. Help me become less so you become more. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The church here, just to remind us, that the church has been persecuted. Stephen has been martyred, and now the people have begun to scatter, as we saw in verse 4 right before that. Therefore, then, due to the persecution, they begin to scatter. And now the gospel, the good news of Christ, is not just going to go to the Jews in Jerusalem, but now it's going to begin to spread. As God's plan for the work of the spreading of the gospel to the Gentiles is starting now. And we see that the first place he's going to go is Samaria. And Philip here is introduced, but we have previously been seeing him along with Stephen as one of the deacons that were selected. And so we know a little bit about Philip, just like Stephen, is that he fit the requirements of deacon, that he was found to be able to handle God's word correctly, that he was of high esteem, that the fruits of the Spirit were evident in his life. But like Stephen as well, Philip is attributed to something that goes a little bit beyond the office of deacon, where he was able to do signs and wonders in the same likeness of Stephen was and the apostles were. This is why many biblical scholars believe that Stephen and Philip were slightly different than just the regular deacons, but a New Testament prophet type of a view, if you will. And here, Philip is going to be the first missionary journey that is recorded for us in Scripture. And so he goes to Samaria. Now, what's interesting is Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, taken by Assyria in 722 BC, but it has been a place since then where the Gentiles and the Jews have begun to mix in culture and in marriage and certain things of that nature. And so over time, the tension has beginning to build between Samaria and the Samaritans and the Jews. In fact, the Jews hated the land of Samaria so much that many times they would take a more dangerous route just to not go through Samaria. They would take the more dangerous route to try to avoid walking through that unclean place. And if they so happened to have to go through Samaria, when they got through the other side of the city gates, they would turn around and dust their shoes off and take their sandals off and dust it off as if they were, how dirty the Samaritan were and how unclean they were, that I had to wipe my shoe of their filth off and be clean myself because of their unholiness and their wickedness. They viewed the Samaritans as a half-breed, if you will, not fully human in that sense, but because they were part Gentile and part Jew, that they were just a half-breed. It's interesting then that this is the first people group that we see God bring into his church outside of the Jews. So Philip then goes and he goes to Samaria and he preaches the gospel of Christ. And it says that many people are listening and they're jumping to it. And for sure there is no doubt that the gospel message hitting the hearts of these people had begun to work in their hearts. But we also see that they were amazed at the signs and wonders that were taking place. I kind of see a resemblance of when Jesus was teaching and before his death and resurrection, when he was teaching and doing many signs and wonders, that people were coming and gathering around, and yes, there were some who were receiving the good news and holding it deep into their hearts, but there was also people who were around just to see the signs and wonders and hoping to receive that as well. I see a correlation almost, if you will. As he was doing the signs and wonders, which pointed to the fact that he was the person sent by God to the Samaritans here, that they could believe in what he was teaching and saying because of the signs and wonders that he was doing. And so here we begin to see that people are starting to come to Christ. And then we get introduced to Simon. And Simon comes, and it says here in verse 9 that Simon was formerly practicing magic in the city, and that people looked at him as some sort of, they fell for his magic and his illusions and named it real power. They said that he was a man who had great power of God, great power of God. Now, in the early writings of the early church fathers, many of them, of the early church fathers, they labeled Simon as one of the founders of the heretical view or the heretical doctrine called Gnosticism. And Gnosticism plagued the early church in the beginning parts of it. And many of the early church fathers attribute Simon as one of the founders of it. Now, the Gnostics, due to the lowly origins of Christianity, where they looked upon the birth of Christ being in a manger and not really that significant, and then looking at a suffering servant as the hero, dying on a cross, it embarrassed people. It embarrassed them, but they liked the idea of Christ. They liked the idea of a heart change. They liked the idea of those things, and so they looked at it and said, how can we take this embarrassing, lowly view here and beginnings and origin of Christianity and make it better, make it more attractive? And here, then, they took some Greek philosophy and some other Eastern religious ideas to form a new Christianity where the Gnostics begin to come in, still trying to teach Christ and cling themselves to Christ, but yet have a different Christ altogether, make it more attractive. The first core belief that they had was that the spirit is good, but all matter is evil. And so Jesus definitely could not be a fully man because that would make him then evil. And so they denied the humanity of Christ, which of course is an issue for the early church and an issue for anyone who believes that, because then Christ did not die under the same law in the same way as we do. And so he needed to be a fully man to be able to walk the life that we could not under the same circumstances, under the same law as we did. His death would have been a void if he was not fully divine and fully human. So they said then that all matter is evil, so Jesus could not have been matter. But also in teaching that all matter is evil, they also said too that sin that happens in our body, so sins that happen while we're here on earth because we're in body, has no meaning because and is ultimately meaningless because only life exists in the spirit. And so you could do whatever you want in this life because you live in a bodily form, which is naturally going to always be evil. And so God's going to forgive that, and it's just going to be fine, and because it's the spirit that actually lives. So that's kind of what they taught, was just a life of not worrying about anything, about living whatever way you wanted, that Jesus wasn't fully man. And so that's a couple of the core things that they taught. But they also taught, this is kind of where Simon falls into, is that they possessed or could obtain a higher knowledge. They could touch the divine. They could experience the divine. They could get to the realm in their mind where they get to speak to God, to visit God, to have this extra high power knowledge that other people do not. This is going to carry on into the medieval age of the church, where the mystics begin to rise up, and they kind of follow suit with the Gnostics and kind of take it a step further, saying, well, all this theology is great, but I need something that can connect me to God in a more personal level, in a more divine level. And so I need this extracurricular, if you will, meeting with God. We see this, I think, in today's Christianity as well, with New Age and trying to connect in that way as well. Again, Satan making counterfeits here. But we see that this is kind of where Simon was operating in. But he had a good run, but Philip comes and he preaches Christ. And people begin to exchange the false for the real. They begin to turn their hearts to God. They begin to believe and they begin to be baptized. And then we come to one of the most interesting statements in the book of Acts in verse 13. Even Simon himself believed. After being baptized, he continued on with Philip, and he observed signs and great miracles taking place. He was constantly amazed. So we see here in verse 13, even Simon himself, the sorcerer, the one who the founding or the early church fathers say that he is the founder of Gnosticism, and they said he himself believed and was baptized and began to follow Philip and was amazed at the things that were going on. By all accounts, looking at it at face value, we would look at it and say, this seems like legit salvation, that he believed, that he was baptized, that he's following Philip. It says in verse 9 that he formerly was practicing magic and things of that nature. That means that he does not do it any longer. So now we have those questions that come up then. So is he truly saved? And if he was, does he lose it by the end of the verse that we just read beforehand? And we have all those questions that we have to ask. But there's even another more interesting event that happens right in the middle here in verses 14 and 17 that I want to draw our attention to as well before we come back to those questions here. So Simon believes, he's baptized, he's following Philip around. The apostles then, back in Jerusalem, hear that the Samaritans are believing and coming to the knowledge of Christ and that they are being baptized. And so the apostles now are going to go down and check this out. And we see this in verse 14. It says, now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that the Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now we might read this and say, hold on. I thought that once you believed in Christ, once you were born again and belonged to the body of Christ, you received the Holy Spirit at that time. You're baptized into the family of God at that time. So what is going on here? What's going on here? Do our charismatic brother and sisters have it right then when they look at this and say, well, there's conversion that happens, and then later on at some point then you have an extra outpouring of the Holy Spirit that then enables you to do these things. Now, what I want us to remember is the book of Acts is a narrative of the early church. The book of Acts is a narrative of the early church. It is showing us then how God is doing something different in redemptive history as he now is bringing in the church. And so we have these different people groups, the Jews, the Samaritans, the God-fearers, the Gentiles as a whole. And how do they fit into this church? When before it was all Jews, it was all Israel. And so now God is doing something different with the church. So how do they all fit in? How do they all belong to the church? In what ways? Would the Jews look at them and say, well, they belong in the church, but they're definitely second class, right? I mean, the Samaritans are already half-breed as it is. They can come into the church, but they're going to be second class as citizens in the church. Gentiles, second class. We're first, then them, right? But what do we see instead? That the day of Pentecost and the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the Jews first. But then as we go through the book of Acts, we're going to see here with the Samaritans, we're going to see in chapter 10 with the God-fearers, we're going to see later on, I believe it's in chapter 18 or 19 of the book of Acts, where the Gentiles as a whole come to. And what you're going to see is many Pentecost throughout the book of Acts, where it happens in the same way. This is why Peter in Acts 11, after he has the experience with the God-fearers at Cornelius' house, in Acts 11, where he says, they received the Spirit in the same way as us, as the Jews at the day of Pentecost. And so this is not a prescriptive text, but it's a descriptive text of what God is doing in the church, that he is bringing all people groups so that there is no confusion. The apostles come and they affirm it. They lay their hands and they're filled with the Holy Spirit in the same way that they experienced it at the day of Pentecost. As God begins to bring in, remember, doing something new, God begins to bring in the believers together through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And Peter's ultimate conclusion in Acts chapter 11, as he goes on, he says in verse 17, it says, therefore, if God gave them the same gift as he gave to us, also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. They're just like us, baptized in the Spirit. And so this is not talking about an extra thing that happens after salvation. This is God doing something new, bringing in new people groups into the church, baptizing them into one family, as Paul will say, that there's one baptism, right? There's one Spirit, one baptism in Christ. If you would like to dive deeper in this topic, just a few months ago at the end of February when we were in Acts chapter 2, I preached a sermon on this that focused on this very thing. It was called A Hope, A Prophecy, A Provision, or A Promise, and a Fulfillment. And we deep dived into this topic. And so if you would like to know more, I would encourage you to go find that sermon on our website and give that a listen if you want to dive deeper into it. But basically what we see is God is bringing in the Samaritans into the church, that there's not a second-class citizen, that they're bringing them in to the church here. And the Samaritans are beginning to believe, and now they're brought into the family, the family of God. They're brought into the church. And then we get to verse 18. So the Holy Spirit is now poured out. The Samaritans have received it. All that were there have received it. But then we see in verse 18, now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give the authority to me as well, so that everyone whom I lay my hands on it may receive the Holy Spirit. He says, hey, I have operated in the counterfeit. I faked it with all my magic and illusions. This is real power, and I want that real power. I need that real power. Has anyone heard of the, it's called a simony, S-I-M-O-N-Y. And that is something that popped up in the early church. It's named after this Simon here, but basically it's the practice of buying spiritual things. It's the practice or the way to buy spiritual things. That the early church dealt with this as Simon would try to buy the Holy Spirit, and I'm sure that's happened more and more. But we see this rise in the medieval ages of the church as well, where the corruption begins to happen, where people could buy salvation, buy their way out of purgatory. You could buy things, and the Catholic Church really dove into this, if you will, on many of these things, to buy your way out of purgatory, to buy yourself out of salvation. Many of the popes used it to put bishops and rulers in place that they wanted by using money. They operated in this. I would argue that today we still see this in operation today, where you can pay to go to a supernatural college to be able to work and operate in the signs and wonder gifts, or to pay a certain amount so you can have that capital A apostle title next to your name. It's no different buying spiritual gifts, trying to buy the things of the Spirit, another counterfeit that we see. But Simon says, I want to buy that. But remember, though, that by all accounts that we looked at in the earlier verses, he believed, he was baptized, he followed Philip around. Philip didn't see maybe that it was a false conversion. He believed because he was just hanging around with him. He didn't see it. It reminds me of Judas, right? Where Jesus says, hey, one of you is going to betray me tonight, right? I mean, Peter's going to later on, but one of you is going to betray me and bring begin the works of my death to the cross started. And it wasn't like all of the other 11 were, when Jesus said this, they didn't all point to Judas and say, definitely that guy, definitely that dude. No, they had no idea. They were, not me. It couldn't be me, but they weren't pointing fingers at Judas saying for sure that it was Judas here. Simon had everyone fooled. So we have to ask the question then, was Simon saved at all? Was Simon saved? I think we can look at verses 20 through 24 in the Peter's response to what Simon says for some clues here. He says, but Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of your ways and pray that the Lord, if possible, the intentions of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. So a few things here that we can look at the response. The first thing is that word perish there. The word perish, which means to continue to be brought to destruction, to be brought to the vessels of wrath. Every time that we see perish, mostly in the New Testament, it is in that sense of perishing to hell, to continue on the path of destruction that leads to death. 2 Peter 3:9, right? That God is willing not anyone would what? Perish. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Peter says, hey man, you're on the path of destruction still. You're going to perish along with that request. I hope your money perishes with you if that's the way you're going to view it. But we also see he says that he tried to obtain the gift of the Holy Spirit. Tried to obtain that baptism, tried to purchase it. He says to obtain it. Well, he wasn't a partaker of it if he has to still obtain it. Peter says in verse 21 that you had no part or portion in this matter, that your heart is still not right before God, that there was no justification before God. He was not justified before God. And his heart was still in need of repentance. For your very intentions of your heart are still wicked, in bondage, enslaved to sin. You're not free. You're in bondage in your iniquity. You're not free. Now, if we would look upon this, we would say that there's no evidence of fruit of salvation in verses 20 through 24 in Peter's response to it. So then we have to look at it and say, this is a heart that is still in need of the work of the Holy Spirit and the redemptive work of the Holy Spirit to come to Christ. So then, did he have it and just lost it here? Did he have it before and lost it? I would say that within this text, even we can say no, but we're going to go a little bit broader than that. But in this text, right, Peter says that you need it, that you try to obtain the gift. You don't obtain something that you already have, that you already possess. And so he says, you never had it. You never had it. You take no part or portion. There's no justification in it. You're not justified before God. You're still in bondage of your sin. You're still enslaved to sin. You're not free from sin. You're still enslaved. But over and over and over again, we see that Scripture teaches us that we are secure in our salvation, that you cannot lose your salvation. We see many times that Jesus says that all whom the Father has given me, I lose none, not one. That everyone whom the Father has given me, I lose none of them. That the promise is that he will complete the work that he started in our hearts, that he will see the work of salvation come to fruition in our hearts. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. He says, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. First thing that we see is that he says you're sealed. You're sealed with him. The Holy Spirit seals you to it. And this is the promise, that the possession of God's hand, that he holds you in his hand, just like other verses say. and that he will see you through the inheritance, to the inheritance. And he says that he takes this so seriously, this the security of those who are his, to secure them and hold them and finish the work in their hearts, that he says, the Holy Spirit is put down as a pledge over that. The pledge over that. That pledge is to be the down payment. And the down payment is that if at the end the inheritance or whatever was promised is not seen to the end, then they lose the down payment. The down payment is forfeited, is gone. And God says that the Holy Spirit is our down payment. Can God forfeit himself? Part of the triune God forfeit themselves? No. May it never be. Instead, he says that he holds us in his hands. He secures us in his hands. This is why John says that if they left us, they were never of us. They were never of us. They might have looked the same, which brings then the question that we have to bring up then is, if he was not saved in the first place, he didn't lose it because he was never saved, then why did he look to be it? Why did he look to be saved? He was baptized. It said he believed. He doesn't do the magician stuff anymore, the magic stuff anymore. And this is where the danger of the counterfeit salvation comes and sadly has crept into so many parts of Christianity today. See, Simon believed in the power of God. He knew it was God's power that was working through Philip. He knew it was God's power that was working through the apostles. He had no problem professing that, but he never possessed it. We see in Scripture that the enemies of darkness, Satan and his demons, they proclaim, they know the name of Christ. They profess the name of Christ. They know his power, but they don't possess any saving faith. Did he believe because of attrition, where he was so scared of hell and the punishment of hell that he tried to change his ways to try to avoid God's wrath? That's what the early theologian called attrition there. Was to try to flee from God's wrath, to be sorrowful that you got caught, but not sorrowful that you offended God. And we kind of see that in his response to Peter in verse 24. He said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourself, so that nothing of that what you said may come upon me." He understood what that meant. He said, I don't want that at all. But sadly, so many churches are filled with this counterfeit salvation, counterfeit conversion, that they profess, but they don't actually possess. They don't have it. They don't contain it. They don't have the saving faith. They instead bought into the easy believism that some churches teach from Romans 10:9, that, well, all I got to do is confess. All I got to do to be born again is just say a prayer one time. All I got to do is sign a card, come up front, raise my hand, whatever it might be. I've seen this over and over and over again in youth ministry at conferences and camps and things of that nature, where you play some sappy music, create some tension, create a countdown that makes people anxious, and then you get them to come running up front and they raise their hand and they sign a card and you pray with them and you say, invite Jesus into your heart. I would ask, where do we see that example in the New Testament? Instead, it's a cry of the heart that says, come to God and repent of your sins. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe in the gospel, but yet so many people have put all of their hope in a card that they signed, in a hand that they raised, in a manipulation tactic that they teach at some times of how to get the sappy music and create the anxious feeling of it. And yet it's all deception. See, the church is filled with people who love Jesus as Savior, but refuse to submit to him as Lord. And Scripture does not allow for that to happen. Luke 6, Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" You don't do what I say, and yet you call me Lord, Lord. You profess, you got baptized, you act like a Christian, but yet you do never submit your heart to me. We see our scariest verses in Matthew 7. Jesus says, "On that day, many, not some, not few, many will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, did I not prophesy in your name? Did I not do all these powerful things? Did I not do Christian things enough?" And he says, what? That was all counterfeit. I do not know you, you doers of lawlessness. I don't know you. So many people have this idea that they're just adding Jesus to their life. Come and try Jesus out. Add him to your life. This is not adding him to your life. It is giving your life to him. It's not trying to create a better version of who you used to be. It's a brand new creation. It's the realization here that we have to come to, that not just because you look saved or act saved does not necessarily mean that you are. This is the parable of the soils, that the seed is laid on the soils, and some find good soil, and it raises up. But some, they look good. They begin to sprout up. They begin to look saved. But what happens? The sun begins to burn them out, and the weeds begin to choke out the very life that they thought that they had in Christ, because there was no repentance of actual sin. There was no a submission to Christ as Lord. And the world and Satan begins to choke it out. See, regeneration is something that happens on the inside. It's a complete heart change. A complete change, a new creation. You have a new nature now that desires the things of God when before you could not. You could not. And so many people walk into churches today believing that they are, but are not. They have been able to fake the fruits of the Spirit, but the thing with the fruits of the Spirit is you cannot fake them very long. Eventually they come out. This is why Jesus says, right, that if you produce fruit, you're of the vine, you're attached to me. But if you're not, your branch will die, and I will cut it off, and it will be perished. We have to remember, brothers and sisters, that the gate is narrow, the path is narrow. It is filled with self-denial, with struggling for righteousness' sake, is putting ourselves, our old selves, to death. Many people believe that they can walk down the wide path and find the narrow gate at the end. But this is why Scripture says, examine yourself, test yourself to see if you are saved. This is not to create some sort of confusion or scared or fear that you can lose it or that you are truly not, but it says to make sure that it's important to look at it and to examine it. Do you have fruit? Is it good fruit? Or have you tried to counterfeit all the way through? How do I know? How do I know if I am saved? Well, Jesus says you'll produce fruit. You'll have fruit that is evident. 1 John gives us a series of things to keep ourselves on track. He says things like, are you walking in the light? Or is your life just full of sinful flesh? Do you confess your sin? Do you run to the one who you confess your sin? Do you repent of your sin? Or you have found yourself to be lukewarm to it? Just fine with it. Are you obedient to his word? Do you love the brethren? Do you love coming to church and being among the brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you pray for them? Do you think about them? Or does going to church exhaust you? You're just like, I can't wait for this to be over. I just need to get out of here. John says, take a time to look and examine yourself then. Hate of the world. Righteousness. Do you have righteousness? Are you disciplined? Do you submit your body to him? That's what it says to look like. I like the quote that MacArthur gives here when it comes to looking at and examining ourselves. He says, you don't want to evaluate the character of your salvation by your failures, but you want to assess the genuineness of your salvation by your desires. What is it that you desire? What is the love that flows through you? What is the desires that you have? Because Romans, the book of Romans says that no one outside of the work of Christ, outside of a heart that has been changed, completely new creation, desires the things of God. They won't. On their own, they will not. They're enemies against God. They want nothing to do. They want the counterfeit of what Satan has made with all of those things. They don't want the real things, right? And so it says, do we have a heart of repentance? Do we love the things of God? Do we have a desire for the things of God? Are we not found in lukewarmness to our sin, but also at the same time, are we not found in utter despair of, woe is me, I'm such a bad person, but we know that we have an advocate with Christ, that he is our high priest, that we run to him in that as well. See, regeneration does not end the battle of sin. It merely begins it. It begins the battle of sin. For before we were dead in our sins. We wanted to sin. We had nothing to fight against sin. But now in our regeneration, in our new desires, our new love for Christ, the new heart, the new creation says that though I am not flawless in perfection, but I'm willing in direction. I'm willing in the direction of my heart is now pointed to him. I'm pointed to him. And so, this morning, we have to ask the question then, is this us? Is this where my heart is found? Have I been deceived? Have I been caught in the counterfeit of my own heart? Because we see here that you cannot obtain it by works. You can't obtain it by titles. Everyone thought Simon was great. He was probably extremely rich in Samaria. They kept giving him money to work the signs and wonders, the counterfeit things that he was doing. It's not by titles, not by works. Kids, it's not your family. You're not going to be able to grab on the back of mom and carry yourself and have her carry you in to it. Said it's only through Christ, only through putting your hope in Christ, submitting to him as Lord, repenting of your sin. This is to do the exact opposite that our hearts want to do when we're caught, is to run to the one whom we're in offense to, right? No one, when we get caught, when we get caught in sin. I think of my kids just recently. They happened to break something. And instead of telling us, right, they tried to hide it and then avoid it. And then eventually we ended up finding out that they are the ones who broke it, right? But they tried to lie and they tried to hide. They didn't want to come to the ones who they would have to say sorry to. Just like us in our spiritual heart, when we realize that we offend God, we want nothing to do with God. We want to flee from God in our flesh. We don't want anything to do with that. He's the one that could send me to hell. He's the one that can punish me. But a heart that has changed, that is regenerated, says, I know that I have filth on my heart. I know that there's nothing I can do to gain this. But Lord, I trust in your mercy. I trust in your grace. I come to you. I repent of these sins. I lay them down at your feet, and I trust that your promises are true, that you will forgive me. And the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Do not delay. Your life is a vapor and a mist, here today, gone tomorrow. It says do not delay in this. So if that's you this morning, you're struggling with this and your heart is and you've been examining your heart and you say, I don't think that I've submitted. Please do not leave this place today without coming and talking to myself. I'd love to talk with you and pray with you and answer those questions and begin to answer that with you. But for others, just real quick, who are struggling, maybe, that there's a difference between secure and assurance. I think at times churches can get those two and we kind of bundle them up as, oh, there's security and then insurance, and we kind of bundle them up as the same doctrine. But that's not the case. See, being secure in Christ and that he holds us, then we can't lose our salvation, is a reality. But at times, it's not everything, it's not always what we experience. And that's the assurance. Ephesians 4:30 says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, but remember that you are sealed for the day of redemption. That yes, you are sealed, that's a reality, that you are sealed in Christ, but at the same time, assurance can begin to fluctuate slightly. I want to read from we've been going as the men's group here, the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, and I thought this was good here when it comes to assurance. It says, true believers may in various ways have the assurance of their salvation shaken, decreased, or temporarily lost. This may happen because they neglect to preserve it or fall into some specific sin that wounds their conscience and grieves the spirit. It may happen through unexpected or forceful temptation or when God withdraws the light of his face and allows even those who fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light. Yet they are never completely lacking the seed of God, the life of faith, the love of Christ, and the brethren's sincerity of heart or conscience of concerning their duty. Out of these graces, through the work of the Spirit, their assurance may at the proper time be revived. In the meantime, they are kept from utter despair through them. That yes, brothers and sisters, there are times where we look at it and say, why did I do that? And I'm walking and I'm beginning to fall for this temptation, and there's a sin that I haven't been repenting of. And that can hinder our assurance. It doesn't mean that we've lost our salvation, but it can hinder our assurance. But this is the great promise of Romans 7. This is the great promise that Paul says, hey, I'm the same with you. I'm the same with you. That I am a new creation in Christ, but there's a still old flesh in me that makes me do the things and leads me to do the things that I don't want to do. And he goes, and there's things that I want to do, but I don't do, and there's things that I know I shouldn't do, and I do. What is going on with me? What is wrong with me? Why do I still struggle with this? But notice, if you read Romans 7, I encourage you to do that as homework maybe this week, right, is to read Romans 7 and see how Paul begins to show that there's a true him, redeemed in Christ, the new creation in Christ. And he says, it is no longer sin in me, right? There's a reality that I am secure and saved, that the real me, the true me, desires Christ, loves Christ. There's that part of it still, that I'm secure in Christ, but then there is this also, this flesh that is also on me. But he says, oh, what a wretched man am I. Where can I find hope? And he says, only in the love of Christ. Only in the love of Christ. So I want to encourage you, for those of you who maybe are struggling with your assurance, know that you have not lost it, but there is a time where you will come back to it. Repent of those sins. Know that he is there with you. Psalm 139. Finishing with this verse, let this be the cry of our heart as we enter into time of communion here quickly. It says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there is any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. for those who are helping with communion this morning. One of the reasons why I wanted to do this at the end was so that we had a full time to examine our hearts, to hear what we see in God's word. Because when it comes to the Lord's Supper, you don't have to be a member here to partake, but it says that you need to belong to Christ, that this is in unity with Christ, to remember what Christ has done, and this belongs to those who are his. So I wanted to take the time throughout the service to have ourselves examine our hearts. And so for those who are ready to help pass it out, if I could have those who are willing to come, take this time. We're going to pass it out all together. And then once everyone has both the bread and the cup, we'll take it together here. But have this time to examine your heart here this morning.